give us a historical presentation on St. Patrick, the real true historical Patrick. So if you have friends who are interested in history in general, church history in particular, or you just know an Irishman, we invite you to bring that friend to worship on Sunday evening and hear the fascinating story about a highly misunderstood saint of God. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We have a fascinating psalm this evening, being one of the closing psalms of the Psalter, and therefore beginning with the Hebrew word hallelujah, praise the Lord, as all of these do. These are psalms of praise, and it is most appropriate that we should keep that in mind as we study them, because they are intended as praises to the Lord, and we need to see something of the variety of things that they praise our God for, and also to enter as much as we can do into the spirit of praise that they invite us to enter, because it is a command with which they all begin. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's interesting that it says it is pleasant and it is fitting. These are words that are used about praises in other parts of the Psalter. Good and pleasant and fitting, but they are all brought together here in this verse. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. Why is it pleasant? Why is it pleasant to sing praises to our God, even as opposed to other Christian-related music, other Christian, even other Christian hymns sometimes that do not happen to actually praise God? There are some. They are Christ-related, God-related, but not all of them can be described as actual praise to God. Why is it pleasant to settle yourself into a song that either speaks to or about God? Well, first of all, let's ask the question, is it pleasant? Is the psalmist telling us the truth?
Yeah.
What makes you think so? What in your own experience has led you to think that it's, say, more pleasant to sing a hymn like the last two that we just sang than to sing a spiritual like There Is a Balm in Gilead or something? Yes, Matthew?
When you're thinking about God, you're focusing on somebody who doesn't change. You're talking about you're focusing on hymns or chords that often speak of yourself or your experience. Sometimes your experience is pretty poor, and you're growing, you know, in pretty rough times, beginning with sin. And when you focus on the Lord, you're always focusing on the rock, on that which does not change.
Absolutely. Very good, yes. And Brady?
There's nothing quite as wonderful as being in the Lord's presence and being His grace is the quickest way to get there.
Yes, this is the way of of an easy scriptural access to God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. It is good to sing praises to our God. And it's pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. Why is it fitting?
Because God is God.
Because God is God, absolutely. God is the highest thing you can sing about. His attributes are unchanging. We need to remind ourselves of them. And the interesting thing is that the singing praises to God and praising the Lord in music is really a multi-level experience. We may assume that the Lord is pleased with it, but we also know that it's one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:19, the Apostle Paul lists as the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So when you think about what he's saying there's a vertical aspect to it. We are addressing these things to the Lord. We're singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. And then, at the same time, we understand that we're part of a group. We're part of his church. We're part of his people. We are saying things that are building ourselves up. And we actually are admonishing one another. And if you are like me, many of the times that you're singing, you're admonishing yourself because the words so very much apply to you. So we're going to go through this hymn of praise, and the interesting thing about it is that it is a little hard to categorize it, to outline it. It's in three sections in most of your Bibles. It's in, I believe, seven sections in the NIV. But the three sections that it is commonly divided up into are three encouragements to praise the Lord. In verse 1, and then verse 7, and in verse 12. But what we're going to see is that it's not going to be easy to outline the psalm, nor should we particularly wish to. We like to outline things to impose some order on them, but there are some times when the disorder is meant to be noticed. And the disorder in this psalm is based on the fact that this psalm is very much like a movie in which you are cutting from scene to scene. And so, in this psalm, we're going to be cutting, to use a filmmaker's term, cutting from creation to God's dealing with his people as a group, with the nation, to God's dealing with individuals. And we're going to be going back and forth, just as we find that we're doing in our everyday lives. We can be praying under our breath, Lord, please have mercy on President Bush, and then in the very next second say, thank you, God, for that parking place. In other words, we are doing this all the time as we live. We are thinking of the great transcendent glory of God and his sovereignty over the nations, and then we're noticing how good he is to his creation, and then we're noticing how good he is to us as individuals, and he deserves to be praised for all of these things. So if you look first of all at verses 2 and 3, you'll see that the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. When do you particularly think of him doing that?
I think of it when if someone, if you love God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's so gracious to you to bind up your wounds.
He's gracious to you to bind up your wounds in a severe loss. That's right. When did he build up Jerusalem to gather the outcasts of Israel? In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember that they had been in Babylonian captivity. And then, as you start the great book of Ezra, there it is, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And what was that word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah? That there would be a captivity of 70 years. Because by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, and said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus, of all people. Cyrus understood that he was charged by the Lord to do this. We've remarked here several different times about the very overtly Christian movie, Gods and Generals, which is playing. And if you haven't gotten a chance to see it, I hope you do before it leaves the theaters, because not many are going besides Christians. And but it's an interesting thing about the movie, because it was directed by a Christian director. The movie is much better than the book it's based on, because the actual book, which I read and did enjoy it pretty much, presents Stonewall Jackson as most Hollywood filmmakers would like to present him. A little crazy, guilt-ridden, religiously obsessed, and kind of a religious fanatic. And this is why I looked forward to the movie coming out and feared it at the same time. But fortunately, the screenwriter, director, Ron Maxwell, just absolutely ignored all that characterization of Stonewall Jackson in the book and went back to the accounts of Robert Dabney and Stonewall Jackson's wife and gave us a completely accurate picture of a kind, caring, devoted Christian man who was a tremendous military general. And so I say all that to simply make the remark that God was sovereign over the making of the movie. And when the movie has come out, it is a much more favorable and sympathetic picture of Stonewall Jackson than you find from reading the book. Furthermore, as many of you know, the movie was bankrolled by the millions of dollars of Ted Turner, not exactly known as a promoter of Christianity, which he described a few years ago as a crutch. And he's made all kinds of disparaging remarks about Christianity and Christians. And yet it is his money that the sovereign God uses to make this movie. This proves again Ephesians 1, that Christ is head over all things to the church. He uses Cyrus, he uses Ted Turner, he can use all kinds of people who are not his people in order to bless his people. So the Lord is the one who has built up Jerusalem, gathered the outcasts of Israel. Cyrus might have heard about this psalm and read those words and said, "Wait, I thought I did that." No, the Lord did. And he bound up the brokenhearted and bound up their wounds. But then you cut from that to verses 4 and 5. He determined the number of the stars. He determined the number of the stars. Here is the nation coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And it is the Lord who has done it. The Lord who determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. This is very similar to other passages of Scripture, isn't it? It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 40. Also reminds you of when the Lord called Abram outside and asked him to look up at the stars. And he said, number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. So here is our God, the one who's in control of the fate of the nation, and the one who determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Have you found that in your own life? This is not just saying that it is the Lord that knows all of the complexities of science, all of the complexities of the subjects that we study, and ultimately He would have all the answers. Have you found in your own life that His understanding is unsearchable? Have you found that He really understands you and has done what is best for you, even though it did not seem so at the time? That His understanding is infinite. And then we go from there to the Lord of infinite understanding who determines the number of the stars. And in verse 6 he said, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Because you would expect the word in verse 6 to be that He lifts up the righteous, because He's lifting up someone in contrast to the wicked. But what He calls in contrast to the wicked is the person who is humble. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you about the wicked? That they're prideful. Yes. That they're prideful. They have an arrogance. They are like Lucifer. They exalt themselves above the stars of the heaven. But it says He casts the wicked to the ground. He lifts up the humble. Then, here's the second invitation to praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. I asked a dear old man that I was visiting with this morning, what makes you know that there's a God? What makes you know that there's a God? And he said, well, because He's been so good to me and my family. I've lived a life in which I've raised children with no mishap and no serious problems, and I know that there has been someone watching out for me. I thought that was a very good answer. He knew that it's almost like he knew God's providence before he even thought about Him as creator. You teach systematic theology, you teach creation first, then providence. This man was very much aware of the providence of God, and he was very thankful to God. And this, of course, is the state in which everyone should be, and the thing that creates our first sinfulness before God, according to Romans 1, that we don't give Him the honor that is due Him as God, neither are we thankful. But we become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts are darkened. So this is a reminder of how we're to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. Then it goes from, as a reason for singing, back to His providence, His sovereignty over creation. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Isn't that a lovely picture of God? The God of the rain, the God who makes the grass grow, but also the God who supplies food to the beasts and to the ravens. Next week, we will try to get out to my old home place. There is an empty bird's nest in the garage, in the carport. But either on March 20th or March 21st, we don't know when it's going to be because swallows don't have calendars and they don't know if it's a leap year. But on March 20th or 21st, there will be tails sticking up out of that nest. Birds that have come all the way back from wintering in Central America will have said, there's telegraph. There's our nest. Who puts that into their bird brains? When somebody calls you a bird brain, consider it a compliment. If we had the brains of birds, we would do so much better. God does that. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Verse 10 is interesting. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Well, now, where I come from, you just can't beat a good horse. So, why is this in here? What's the verse saying? His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. What did God tell Samuel when he was trying to figure out which brother to anoint in Bethlehem? God looks on the outward, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's what this is saying. God does not need the strength of the horse. What did the strength of the horse suggest at the time that this psalm was written? Battle. Absolutely, battle. In other words, this is that which arms an army. The strength of the horse, that which enables the army to attack. And horses were absolutely necessary for success in battle. But of course, the Lord can send, you know, one angel and send and dispatch thousands of Assyrians in the night. So his delight is not in the strength of the horse. He's not impressed by the size of an army. Nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man, the physical strength and prowess of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The other day, I was reading something kind of thing that I've read a number of times, and I'd like to get your response to it. I was reading the report of a minister who supposedly was having a conversation with the Lord Jesus. And there was a lot of back and forth between the minister and the Lord Jesus in this conversation. And he reported that Jesus said to him, "I not only love you, but I like you. I like you." And the minister was saying, "Lord, I had no idea that you liked me. That just means the world to me." And Jesus supposedly said, "Yes, I do. I like you." What's your reaction to that? Some of you are laughing nervously. Some of you may be thinking, "That sounds pretty good to me. What book is that?" I need to know I'm liked. I bring this up because here's a verse that says the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. But what do we often hear when we hear that somebody likes us?
There's something worthwhile in us.
There's something worthwhile in us. There's something worthwhile in us. Or that it really doesn't matter what we do, right or wrong, the person who likes us always thinks we're cute. Is that what some of you hear in that? Okay. Now, we have to very much follow the Latin rule to distinguo here. We've got to very much stress that it is possible to please the Lord. And that's what this verse is teaching. But who is it that pleases the Lord? The person who fears Him. The person who keeps His commandments. And we can say that there is a sense, of course, in which the Lord does like that. That's true. But this idea of the Lord liking us is, I think, very much of a 21st century appeal to the ego of man. It's very different from saying that you have unconditional love. The Lord always loves you. Even if you have sinned this week, there has not been a moment that the Lord has ceased to love you. But when you sinned, did He like you at that point? You see the difference? I don't want to overreact to this, but when I hear this teaching that is so popular that the Lord likes you, it horrifies me. Because I know too much in myself that's not likable. Don't you? But if we mean by that, it's possible to please the Lord, and it's possible for the Lord to actually turn to Satan and say, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" We do have to say that. Yes, we can please the Lord, and when we please the Lord, He is delighted in us, delighted in our obedience. But I fear that this teaching about the Lord liking us is an appeal to our ego and rather destructive to our striving after holiness. Because it is when we please the Lord, or when we are obedient to the Lord and we are honoring Him by reverencing Him, that yes, He likes those things we do. And nothing can ever separate us from His love. He always loves us. Have you ever loved somebody that you didn't always like? Yes, of course you have. And some people have loved you that way too, haven't they? They have loved you, but they have not thought you were cute every waking moment. As a matter of fact, they could call up times in the past. So the point is, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Instead of thinking about our need to be liked in terms of our pleasing the Lord, let us concentrate on the fact that we're always loved with an everlasting love from which nothing can ever separate us. And when we do please the Lord, He does delight in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Any comments on that? If you have any, I'd be interested. Yes, Dave?
Well, I've found that even in the faith teachers, how they want to break down the holiness of God and the otherness of God and bring them down and bring themselves up, like almost God, you know, just like they are, and then call them and say, "Well, you know, I like you too, God."
Mm-hmm.
And like Hawkins said, that God told him that what Jesus did, if he just had the knowledge that Colton could have done, if he just would have, no, it's this personal thing that, gee, we're just all equal here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm just like you, God. You like me, I like you. And we just have this little sin thing there, but, you know, if I just had a little more Gnostic knowledge, everything would be all right.
Yeah.
It's like John MacArthur, I guess every heard this, this guy was, Chris Vaggis talked to him over lunch one time, He said, you know, Jesus comes down when I'm in my bathroom shaving. He talks to me. And we just have a conversation. Carter just astounded. He just listened to him. He goes, yeah. He goes, because I just got one question. He goes, what is it? He goes, did you stop shaving? You see? He's just like, God is just another guy that comes down and said, hey, how you doing, Joe? Well, I'm just shaving. Well, I'm coming back to you. Yeah. You know, if God entered, when I'm shaving, I think I'd probably shave half a face off before I go down and
in. Yeah.
So it's this way of bringing God down to just a likable good old guy.
Yeah.
Not holy, not deserving fear or reverence or anything like that.
And so, hold that thought, and at the same time, remember that the biblical teaching is that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. You have pleased the Lord in your life. You have been obedient and pleased the Lord. No, He's never thought you were sinless. Perhaps He also saw other motivations behind what you did. And maybe He saw a sin that you committed shortly thereafter, if you're anything like Peter or Moses. But the point is, it is possible for us to grieve Him as His sons and daughters. It's possible for us to please Him as His sons and daughters. But this whole language of liking is something that ultimately destroys the distance between the creature and the Creator, and the fact that we are dependent on Him. We're dependent on Him for any good thing that we ever do. And apart from Him, as Jesus said, we can do nothing. But the Lord does take pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. And we may certainly say with the Apostle Paul, we make it our aim to please Him. Then we go to verses 12 and 13. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. And you may remember the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah goes out at night and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he sees all the broken down gates and the places where enemies could enter, and he sets everyone to work with swords and trowels, and they begin to repair the wall and repair these broken down entrances. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. These are very important verses to remember right now in this age in which we're living, because we may be on the verge of not only having an orange alert in this country, we may be on the verge of having a perpetual, unremitting red alert in this country. Those who oppose us live here. They're here. They're in our midst. I pray that we do not live in that crucial or critical a city, but there could be suicide bombs one day in Austin. We are entering into a very desperate and difficult situation, but let it be understood, it's because we are already at war. We're in a state of war in this country. And 9/11 can happen again, and there's no way to completely protect a nation from terrorists, especially when you consider the vast open borders that our country has with Canada and Mexico. So what are we to do? What are we to do? It's like a dear sister called me last week, or no, I guess it was last month, and she had conspiracy theory things she wanted me to read. She had pieces of paper, she had videos to watch, she had websites to go to. And she said, the ministers need to know about these things so they can warn their people. Well, I don't think a lot of what she was telling me was even true, but if it is, what are we going to do except trust in our God? Amen. Yes, Brady?
Yeah, the righteous shall live by faith. And when you live a very comfortable climate, a very comfortable country, that's not tested.
Yeah.
But the things you're talking about will test that.
That's right.
And that'll test whether we're living in faith or not, whether we're living by faith.
That's true. He strengthened.
As long as we have a safe environment, there's really no testing. There's no testing.
That's right.
So there's a real strong possibility that age is coming to an end. And the country, after this war starts, may never be the same.
Well, that's true.
And probably even more drastically than we expect.
And we should pray for the safety of our country because, first of all, we can't assume it. And one of the reasons we can't assume it is not just the unwieldiness of trying to protect every square inch of this nation at every moment, which no government can do. There is also the unpleasant fact that our nation is long overdue for judgment. We've been preaching the judgment of God for the last 30 years after abortion was legalized. And so our only hope is that the Lord will strengthen the bars of our gates and bless our children within us and make peace in our borders and fill us with the finest of the wheat. And I think we should cheerfully admit that and seek the Lord during these days that are coming upon this country, because it will be by His mercies that we are not consumed, just as it was at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And it will be by His mercy that greater disasters do not happen to this nation. And I believe if He protects this nation, it will be for the sake of the elect. He sends, verse 15, He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. Some of you remember this from 2 weeks ago, verse 17. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Our poor George Cassera, he's used to definite spring and summer and fall and winter in the Czech Republic. The poor man has been chronically sick. He cannot understand, as he puts it, crazy Texas weather. It has really affected him quite seriously, because he 71 Sunday afternoon and then an ice storm on Monday night. He's never lived in a place like this. And it makes him wonder if he should be in France, which is where he was supposed to be as a Baptist missionary, you know. But he knows he's supposed to be here. The fact is, he's supposed to be here tonight. It must be crazy weather that got to him tonight. Anyway, he can very much have an appreciation for the variety of weather in this psalm. He hurls down His crystals of ice. He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. You might be interested to know that verse 18 meant a great deal to the British at one time. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Can you guess when that would have meant a lot to the British? It meant so much to them that they struck a new coin and put on the coin the Latin words for God blew. So when God saved them from the Spanish Armada, we had the privilege of being in Plymouth and seeing the bowling green where Sir Francis Drake was bowling on the summer afternoon. A messenger came to him and said that the Spanish Armada had sailed and was going to attack England. Sir Francis finished the game and then went off to fight the Spanish. But what was interesting is that even though the British, being greatly outnumbered, fought valiantly, what finally happened was a strong wind blew the Spanish ships north up the English Channel into the North Sea. And it kept blowing them even when they tried to go back around Scotland and Ireland and destroyed the Armada. So the British fought against them well, but it was God who destroyed them, and they put God blue on their coins because they remembered this verse from Psalm 147. Now here is our God, and He is the God of the nation and the God of creation and the God of providence and the God of you and me and everyone who faithfully calls upon Him and loves Him. And what a rich psalm this is to keep all of that going back and forth and considering that He numbers the stars and feeds the baby ravens. But then, as the psalm ends, it says He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. I don't know if you remember back when we were studying Psalm 119, but there were all those different synonyms for the word of the law, the word of the Lord. There was the law and precepts and statutes, and I was using the New King James Version back then, and the rule, the word for rules that they use in the ESV, that's the word they use, was judgments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. So, think of a rule as a judgment, as a ruling by a judge. That's the idea. It's a ruling by a judge. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His rules to Israel. God's rulings are here in this word. In other words, you are reading, when you read God's commandments and God's standards, you are reading the things that God the judge considers to be right and fair and good. And one of the things that sets you and me apart as Christians from the rest of the world is that the rest of our culture has different standards, doesn't it? The rest of our culture has different standards than we do. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Titanic. I haven't gotten around to seeing it, but I'm told that in the scenes where the people are getting on lifeboats, that many of the men are portrayed to be cowards, and they're portrayed to be very self-centered and getting on lifeboats and brushing the women and children aside, being very selfish. The filmmakers knew that that didn't happen. The filmmakers knew that there were millionaires on that ship, like John Jacob Astor and Benjamin Guggenheim. They dressed up in their evening clothes and prepared to die with dignity, and their motto was women and children first. The filmmakers knew that, but they said, in this present culture, no one will accept that. We have to show them as sinful and cowardly because no one would really believe their unselfishness. And I thought that was an interesting contrast to what I just mentioned a while ago about the Christian director of Gods and Generals wanting to tell the truth about Stonewall Jackson when not very many people are going to see that movie and believe it. You see, we have God's statutes and God's rulings, God's regulations, and our culture is opposed to them. And so our culture doesn't understand why we do what we do, why we swim against the tide, why we stand alone, why we think certain things are right and wrong. The reason we have, we're that way is because His word's been declared to us. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation They do not know his rules. At the time that this psalm was written, of course, there was only the nation of Israel. There was not the church as we know it and understand it. And God had declared himself to the nation of Israel. What he had done was to say, let me find a good part here. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord says, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" You see, as you read verse 20, you have to think he did this for Israel. He's done it for Christians. He's done it for the church. He's given us the revelation of himself and what he requires of us and what he expects of us and how he demands that we live. And it's perfectly true that in God's common grace, unbelievers have consciences. And they have a general idea of right and wrong, and they sin against their own conscience, and that is what makes them sinners, even though they don't have a scrap of paper of God's law on it. That's enough to send them to hell and to cause them to need to have the gospel preached to them. But it is quite another thing, isn't it, to read the Bible and to see what the Lord requires of us. How many of you, thinking you were Christians, just nominal Christians, have read Jesus' commandments or the commandments of the Apostle Paul in the second half of his epistles? How many of you have read these things and been utterly convicted and thought, "Oh my goodness, this is there in the Bible. These are the Lord's rulings about how life is. This is the Lord's decree about what sin is. This is the Lord's evaluation of what is good and bad." And even as a moral person, you have been convicted over and over again by the Holy Spirit, haven't you? As the Lord endeavors to lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, one of the things that we should always be praising him for is his word. No, we don't know all there is to know about him, but if we read this book daily and hourly for the rest of our lives, we would never master all that is in here to know about it. He has revealed himself to us, and he has declared his word too, and as I told you last week, anytime that word Jacob is used, that's a word of vulnerability. That's a word of what Israel was. That's a word of a sinful, scheming kind of trickster that Israel was when God revealed himself first and said, you know, "You will be Israel." He declares his word to Jacob. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, Isaac Watts wrote? Would he reveal his sacred word to such worms as we are? Yes. He has. He has given us the inestimable treasure of his word. And we actually have more of it and deeper understanding of it than the Israelites did. So if they have reason to praise the Lord, do not we have more? We have so much more. We know about Jesus. We know the extent of God's love toward us. We know that we're united to Christ and seated in heavenly places in Christ. We have received the revelation of the Word being made flesh, and we have seen the extent to which God shows his love and that he demonstrates it, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. we as Christians with Bibles actually know more about our God. I'm not saying we know God more devotedly, but I am saying we know more about Him than this psalmist did. Is that not right? That's right. Jesus has revealed it. We are on this side of the cross, this side of God, who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but who in these last days has spoken to us by His dear Son. So how much more should we praise God for His creation and for Jesus, without whom nothing was made that has been made, and His providence, but not without Jesus, because in Him all things hold together, and His love for all creation, but not without Jesus, who showed Himself to be Lord of creation while He was on earth, and now has all authority in heaven and in earth, and for His kindness and grace towards sinners like we are, because Jesus died for us and has raised us up together with Him. So through the eyes of a Christian, this psalm is even more wonderful than it may have been when they sang it at the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after the return from captivity. The Lord is still the way He is pictured in this psalm. But we know that everything that this pictures Him to be has been made more immediate and more wonderful and more real to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that He is, and for all that He is to us in Jesus,